There's a troop of children. What a blessing. So many kids and families. It's wonderful. We're in 1 Peter, Peter's first letter to these elect exiles. Elect exiles. These first century Christians to whom Peter writes have been considered outcasts of society. They've been relegated to the fringes of Asia Minor. Many of them had to say goodbye to their home, had to say goodbye to their livelihood, and all because they confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This is one of the things that we really find interesting about this letter. And the relevance of this letter for our day, for Christians who stand in Jesus, such a powerful testimony of life and grace in God in the midst of life in the pressure cooker. We'll begin reading here with chapter 2, verse 1. We'll read on through verse 10. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. These words are as apropos today as they were a couple thousand years ago. They carry a lot of weight. I trust we have ears to hear. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture: "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious corner stone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The word of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Like grain, it nourishes our soul. Like fire, it refines, it purifies. And like a hammer, it shatters. So Lord, today, we trust that as your word is presented, it will not return void, empty, but it will accomplish the very purpose for which you sent it. Now, Lord, help us to be attentive and receptive, Lord, to your word. We give you praise. We thank you in advance, Lord, for what you'll do through it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, the title of the message is The Living Stone. The sermon in a sentence. And I'm not suggesting that you let me finish the sentence and then leave. We like to talk about that a little bit, talk about the sermon, the text. But these believers, Peter pictures these believers as coming to the living stone. So people come to the living stone. Who's the living stone? The living stone is Jesus. And as believers come to the living stone, they're born again. And they become themselves living stones, built up as a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. So there's a three-point message here. First of all, we want to look at the spiritual work. We could say it this way: God is doing a spiritual work. And when we say spiritual, that means a lot of it is, as we might say, behind the scenes or invisible. It's a work on the heart. It's a work to transform the mind. It's something that doesn't necessarily jump out at you at first glance. It's a spiritual work. Secondly, He's building a spiritual house. God is doing a work. It's a spiritual work of salvation and seeking the Lord. He's also building a spiritual house. Peter conveys that to us. And then thirdly, God receives spiritual sacrifices from living stones. Yes, our God loves to receive spiritual sacrifices from living stones. And we'll talk about what that sacrifice or what those sacrifices are momentarily. But first, let's dig in here. Verse 4, and coming to Him. So point one, God's doing a spiritual work. There's two ideas under that spiritual work. First, it's a work of salvation. It's a work of salvation. And Peter refers to this work of salvation in verse 3, right there. Verse 3, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And this is salvation. This is tasting or internalizing the goodness of God. For a reference there is Psalm 34. You can go back and that psalm will really characterize what it means to taste of the Lord. In fact, I think it's verse 8 in the psalm, this very idea, having tasted of the kindness of the Lord. And that little verse, I think it's verse 8 in Psalm 34, is the central verse there. It is the key verse. It's not an outlier. It's not extraneous. It is the core of that psalm. And he mentions it right here. Peter's use of the Old Testament is phenomenal. I mean, we don't even have time to track down all of the times he quotes or alludes to an Old Testament verse or idea. But suffice it to say, he really uses this Old Testament in his writing. And right there, verse 3, this is salvation. Having tasted of the kindness of the Lord. The grace and mercy of the Lord. Well, how is the kindness of God expressed? How would you and I even see it, let alone taste it? Well, it's expressed as God sent his son Jesus. That is the expression of God's kindness. And to taste that kindness is to receive the most precious gift that could have ever been offered to you and I. And that gift being the gift of God's only son, who had come to live, but not only to live, but to die. And not only to die, but to die in your place and die in my place, that we might be saved. Be saved from what? Be saved from self. Oh, we're destructive creatures, aren't we? We know how to take care of ourselves, but then we don't know how to take care of ourselves, or we don't do such a good job. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from old thinking. We need our thinking, our minds to be more conformed with the Word of God. We need to be saved from sin. There are consequences to sin. We're born sinners. We need help. You know, self-improvement may work for a while, but it doesn't solve the problem. You can read self-help and, you know, you can even listen to sermons that are geared more toward what you might do for yourself. I wouldn't listen too long. Listen, you want a shortcut? You want to look to Jesus. You don't want to go through all the self-help because you'll only be left disappointed. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Jesus took your place on the cross, suffered and died for you and I, shedding his blood that we would be forgiven of our sin. The greatest need in your life and my life is the forgiveness of sin. The greatest need in anyone's life is the forgiveness of sin. And forgiveness is only found in Christ. It is only found in Jesus. None other and no other can offer forgiveness. It's offered from the Father through the Son to your heart and to my heart. And if you've never experienced the forgiveness of sin, I just say, taste the kindness of the Lord. You come to Jesus, repentant. You realize, yes, you're a sinner. You realize, yes, that the consequences of that sin is eternal death. It's hellfire. It's separation from God. Yet there's one who loved you enough to send his son to die for you and to save you, to rescue you from self and sin and Satan. And he's done that in Christ. He's broken the power of Satan at the cross of Calvary. Satan no longer has power when you name of Jesus. Jesus is the answer. We sing it. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Beside him, there's no other. He's on that throne to stay. Something like that. I'm not going to put it to music for you. That's enough. Turn to Jesus. Turn to Christ. He saves. He saves to the uttermost. You say, well, I've sinned a lot. I've had a lot of life of sin. Hey, he saves to the uttermost. The love of Christ can reach you wherever you are. So that we're talking about salvation being spiritual. It's a spiritual work. But I want you to notice, not only does it have to do with initial salvation of trusting Christ and receiving the forgiveness of God in and through the blood of Jesus, but it also has an ongoing aspect to this. In verse 4, right there it is, and coming to him. That's an interesting phrase there, and coming to him. The idea here is to come to him and to keep on coming to him. It has to do with seeking God. But he's not talking about a lost person seeking God at this point. He's talking about a Christian seeking God. You could say, okay, if verse 3 means that we are saved by the grace of God, we're tasting of the goodness of God, his forgiveness and mercy and grace. Verse 4 means that having received all that, we keep seeking God. And I think it's right here that many professing Christians miss it. We pray the prayer. We think we got a little fire insurance. I'm not going to go to hell when I die because I prayed the prayer. Well, listen, he says evidence of salvation is that you, as a believer in Jesus, will keep coming to him. You will keep seeking him. You will want to know him. In fact, right now, the scripture, right there, Philippians 3, where Paul is giving his personal testimony. And you know, Paul, I mean, he knew Jesus. He had that Damascus road. He was saved. I mean, how dramatic could it get? He's on his way to punish believers as a religious man, but a religious man who did not know God and did not know Jesus. He is on his way. Jesus speaks to him. Paul is blinded by the light. Paul has all this. Paul was a missionary. Paul was an apostle. Paul preached the gospel. Yet he wrote to the Philippians and he said what? He revealed his heart's desire there in chapter 3. He said that I may what? That I may know him. That I may know him. You know, while we're in this life, we should never be satisfied with yesterday's knowledge, but we should endeavor to continue to seek God and to keep on, in Peter's words, to keep on coming to him. Keep on. As a believer, you and I should be relentless in our seeking of God. We should just keep on coming. We wake up, we serve God, we love God, we seek God. One day, the very next day, we wake up, we're seeking God. I want to know more of God. I want to know more of his grace. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to be more conformed to his image. I want to seek him. I want to love him more. Paul said that I may know him. And what else? The power of his resurrection, being conformed to his death. What is Paul saying? He said, I want to walk and live in the experience of knowing God. Having tasted of his kindness, which is the greatest kindness you could ever receive, right? I mean, that someone would reach down and snatch you out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and pull you up out of eternal flame and darkness and set your feet upon a rock that you would serve him. I mean, that's the greatest kindness. Someone who would take care of my eternity and do something for me I could never do for myself. Having tasted of his kindness, we just keep on coming. Well, I was, that was a hard trial I just went through. Well, we keep on coming. Well, I've been praying for this and it just hadn't happened yet. What do? Well, we just keep on coming to Him. Could we do that? Just keep on coming? Well, I thought it would go this way, but it went that way. I guess I'll just keep on coming. You know, that is an attitude that is sorely missed in the Western church. And I'm just here to say to you personally and to me personally, we need to keep on coming. And you're saying, well, what are you talking to me for? I'm here today. I'm saying, yeah, amen. And we need to express this day by day and keep seeking God. Keep seeking His knowledge. We have this book before us. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the fellowship of the saints around us. My goodness, there are no excuses for not seeking God. Let's continue to seek Him. We move on to point number two. He says in verse 4, we may as well finish the verse, right? And coming to him, and that is that continuous coming to Him, as to a living stone. He is the living stone. I mean, this is pretty interesting because we don't think of stones as being alive, right? I mean, we've got plants, they're beautiful, they're alive, they're green and growing. We don't think of stones as being alive because they're not. But here's a stone that is alive, and that is Jesus. Coming to Him, that Him there is Jesus, as to a what? A living stone. I would say this, Jesus is the original living stone. And Peter goes on, he says, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. So the Father was pleased. I mean, we know on a couple of occasions, Jesus' baptism, the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. This living stone, Jesus, is choice and precious in the sight of God. He was rejected by men, and He was rejected by men, right? Yes, He was. He said, but He wasn't rejected by His own, by those who received Him. There were those who received, there were those who rejected, some received. But He says, you also as living stones. So when we come to the living stone, we become living stones. We take on His nature, His likeness. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we have been made alive by His grace and mercy. We are now living. We are alive. Peter says we're living stones. And he says we are being built up as a spiritual house. So point number two, God is not only doing a spiritual work in saving and sanctifying His people, but God is doing a work of building a spiritual house. Jesus even refers to it in Matthew 16. Remember? Upon this rock, I'm going to do what? I'm going to build my church. And His church consists of, well, to keep with the terminology, that we are the called out ones. We're called out of the world. We're called into the light of God and the grace and mercy of God. And He is putting these living stones, you and I, that have received Him. He is building us up. He is putting us together into a spiritual house. We're like so many stones, so many living stones, each life being placed alongside another life, forming a spiritual house. I think of that as the church, a spiritual house. And this is His work. He takes those who have tasted the kindness of the Lord, Those who have been born again, those who have become a living stone, and we're now being built up as a spiritual house. Now, make no mistake about it, there are two works going on. What did the... Well, he says it, the stone that the builders rejected. They're doing a work. He calls them builders. But they're not receiving Jesus. They rejected Jesus. Yet they're still working. But their work is what? It's dead wood. It's wood, hay, and stubble because they've rejected Christ. And now they're just intent on doing their own work. It is their own work. It is not a work of God. It may be a religious work. There may be a lot of drama to it. It may be spectacular to the earthly eye. But it is just an earth work. It is not a spiritual work. But Jesus is doing a spiritual work. And he does this in his church. He puts together living stones, forming a spiritual house. That's really important. And it was really important to those people. Who and where were they? I mean, I think many of the people that Peter is writing to really don't sense a lot of fellowship. And I think they view themselves as a minority in that world. In other words, I don't think they have a lot of friends. I don't think there's a... I don't know how big their congregation was. I don't think it was that big. They're just scattered. I mean, he tells them in the introduction, these are elect exiles and they're scattered. And Peter is encouraging them by saying, God's doing a spiritual work, even though you are disenfranchised. Even though you are on the fringes of society and you feel like you don't matter, Peter says you really do matter. You've been born again because God the Father did that work in you by his word. And you are becoming a spiritual house. God is putting people like you in his house. And you are part of that house. These poor people. It was tough. I mean, I don't think we really appreciate or understand how hard it was for these folks to whom Peter writes. He tells them to keep on coming, keep on living for Jesus. It hadn't happened like you think it should have happened or would have happened, but you keep on living for Jesus because you're a living stone. No matter where you are, you've been born again, you're a living stone. And you're being built up by God as a spiritual house. Even though you lost your house, God's forming his house. He's building his spiritual house. And then he says to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So even when the chips are down, we know God's doing a work. Even when the culture around us is breaking down, God's doing a work. The evil that's perpetrated in the world does not negate God's spiritual work on his people and for his people. I'll take that any day of the week. And twice on Sunday. Man cannot stop God. Man and his misunderstanding and man and his misapplication and man and his evil, perpetrating his evil ways, cannot, will never negate the work of God. The work of God in your heart or the work of God in his church. Never, no, never. How do I know that? We just read it in Matthew 16. And the gates of what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know, the church that Jesus is putting together, the church that Jesus is building, will prevail. It will prevail. And that helps me put a smile on my face. Now, he says we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. All this is so, a word I don't use a whole lot, but it's so practical. I mean, it's right where we live. What's he say? We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, we've been asking, well, what's God's will for my life? Well, here it is. It's short. This is a short version. But to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus. The question is, what are those sacrifices? Listen, here it is. It's words and deeds. Words and deeds. Spiritual sacrifices that God receives from His children are words and deeds that honor Him. We can start with our words. We can start with our heart attitude. To be thankful for what God has done for us. That we've received salvation through Jesus. That name of Jesus is the most precious name. Jesus. That He has accomplished salvation, and we should just give Him thanks. We've sung a few hymns this morning of thanksgiving to God. And then our lifestyle, our behavior. Our behavior. Words and deeds are spiritual sacrifices to God. That's true for the believer. And we should be interested, if not enthusiastic, to bring these spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. And then Peter quotes verse 6, he quotes the Old Testament, for this is contained in Scripture. And it is. It's in Psalm 118. We just read. Remember the psalm we read at the outset? It's right there. And then it's in Isaiah 8, and it's in Isaiah 28. And then it's in the New Testament like seven times. This verse. Listen to it. Behold. Behold means behold. It means behold. It means don't miss it. It means your eyes ought to be as big, just wide-eyed. Behold this. I lay in Zion a choice stone. So this is in reference to God's work of the ministry of Christ. God the Father sent Jesus into the world for a ministry. Specifically and for the purpose of dying on a cross and rising from the dead. He says, I lay in Zion a choice stone. This is a reference to Jesus. Because he says it's a precious cornerstone. That precious cornerstone, Jesus, gives stability to the whole house. That cornerstone stabilizes our lives. When our life is situated on Jesus, the cornerstone, we are strong and we are stable. But it's not our strength, it's His. No shifting sand here. Jesus is the precious cornerstone. Notice, and he who believes in him, that word for believes is really strong and active and assertive. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. True faith in Christ involves it's an assertive faith. It's an active faith. One who believes in him will not be disappointed. I want to stop right here, but I want to give you a couple things here as we close. Right there. This is a promise, by the way. All y'all that like promises from the Bible and stand on the promises, this is a promise. He who believes in him, well, that's me. I trusted Jesus. I believe in him. I've testified to that. I've stood for that. I believe in Christ. He says, will not be disappointed or will not be ashamed. Now, if you read Psalm 34, shame is a big deal in that psalm. And if you put this all together and you put the situation of these readers with what he's saying, it's this. We can ask it this way. In first century Rome, if you were converted to Jesus, what was your social status at that point? Okay, yeah, not very good. Okay, you're low on the social status scale. Do you know how low? Early Roman society pointed their finger at the Christians and they called them out. They, the Romans, called them out as being social deviants. And if they really loved Rome, they'd stop this nonsense. I'm not making this up. And these Christians would just say, well, we've tasted of the kindness of the Lord. We're just going to keep on serving the Lord. And then when something bad would happen in the empire, they'd point to those Christians and they'd say, boy, if these guys would just see it our way, if they would just embrace conventional wisdom and come along with us, everything would be just fine. It reminds me of what Ahab said to Elijah right before Mount Carmel. Ahab says, hey, Elijah, you're the one that... He says, are you the troubler of Israel? What Ahab say? Or what Elijah say back to him? He says, oh, it's... No, not so fast. He says, it's not me that troubles Israel. It's you that troubles Israel. Because you have led Israel into idolatry by your public policy, so to speak. So what did Rome want to do? They wanted to shame Christians in order for Christians to buy into the conventional wisdom and values of Rome. And it wasn't going to happen. And Peter's telling the people, he who believes in him will what? Won't be shamed. You won't be shamed. You believe in Jesus, you won't be shamed. You offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, your words, your behavior. He will be so pleased with those sacrifices. The blessing will rain down on you, and it won't be necessarily a physical blessing of more stuff, but it'll be a spiritual blessing of greater appreciation for God. And the security of knowing that he never loses one of his own. Did you know that? God never loses one of his own. No. Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body. Fear the one who has power over the body for eternity's sake. Fear him. Fear God. Well, we have to stop there. I think we covered the three, and we'll probably come up with three more for next week. Father in heaven, I pray right now for anyone who has never tasted of the kindness that you offer, the great gift of Jesus. I pray today they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would experience the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. That they would be washed anew. That they would be converted, born again, believing in Jesus. And I pray, God, for your church, your people right now, the living stones that are here. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work out your purposes through us in your spiritual house, in your church, But also, as we know, that we would offer up spiritual sacrifices to you in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation in which we live. And this would all be to your glory, God, and your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.